If you would, open your Bibles with me to the book of John, chapter 12. I do work with students at UT, much like John Ferguson does, and I can tell you from knowing John that he considers it, y'all are very much a blessing to him. And so I want to thank you for that and encourage you to continue to encourage him as he ministers to students. It's good for all of us to see. I'll be reading from the NIV, if you have that with you. Actually, I think this is the NIV. I have it written down separately, and I'm pretty sure that's what I wrote it in. I've got an ESV up here, but I think it's the NIV. So give your attention to the reading of God's Word. From John chapter 12, verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there, and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to be in your church on this great day in the church calendar, Palm Sunday, a day that we celebrate, that inaugurates the Easter week, the week of your greatest accomplishment, your death, followed by your resurrection. Father, we thank you that we can come to your word. We pray, Father, that you would open your word to us, that you would give us insight into it, and that you would bless us all by it. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. When I was in high school, you think that because I go to Texas that I actually didn't, or because I work at the University of Texas, I always wonder, you know, how people here at A&M think of that. And I wonder what sorts of, you know, judgments they're heaping on me, you know, just by that label. But I didn't go to school there as an undergraduate. I went to SMU, so I'm kind of neutral. But in high school, I actually came down here for Bonfire my senior year of high school. I was looking at A&M, and it turns out that I had a horrible time, and I never wanted to come back to A&M. But that's a story for another day. It actually was a horrible weekend, but I don't know how much it had to do with Bonfire. But it was a really interesting experience because I got to see the whole Aggie thing. I got to experience it firsthand and stand in the crowd with this huge bonfire and watch my friends who were very into it. And I knew who some of the yell leaders were. They were older people at my school. So I got to see the whole thing, and I learned a lot. I learned a lot about what it means to be an Aggie there. The entire evening was kind of an inauguration of sorts. It was kind of I don't know how many people come to that, but it's an astronomically large amount of people who are all standing there, and it's like they're making a declaration. They're saying, "This is what we value. We value history. We value tradition, you know, not like UT. We're not newcomers. We're not into the fads. We're not into shallow things. We want depth. We want history, tradition. We value community. We're not like UT that just packs as many people as they can into a room to get bigger is better. We're not You know, the whole howdy thing. We value community. We value friendliness. We value depth. We value history. You know, bonfire is more than just kind of a statement of values. The bonfire is an inauguration, right? It's an inauguration of this is what we view as reality. It's Aggie reality. You know, no matter what happens to, you know, Friday at the football game, this is what we value. This is what we're about. This is what we see. This is how we see the world. It doesn't matter whether we lose a football game or whether we win the football game. This is who we are. And it's really powerful. And I think in a lot of ways, this is exactly what's going on for Jesus in this passage. This passage is a lot more than what we typically have with a bunch of children waving palm branches. There's a lot going on here. Jesus is coming out. This is His inaugurational parade, in a sense. Jesus is coming into His kingdom, and He's declaring by His very actions in this on this occasion what His kingdom is all about. That His kingdom was at hand. He's talking about a kingdom whose values and truth and power are determined by Him alone. A kingdom of life, a kingdom of humility, of the Word, of the world. He's declaring His kingdom in righteousness and truth. And I want to look at a few of these. I think the outline that you have is the King of life, the King of humility, the King of the Word, King of the world. There's actually probably three sermons in that outline. So we'll probably skip at least one of those sections, depending on time. I don't think you want to be here all morning. So we'll go and we'll see how far we get. But it's really a powerful scene, isn't it? The King of life. Imagine the scene that's going on here. The roads into Jerusalem are jam-packed with pilgrims. People coming with their families. There's probably animals on the roads and carts and people taking all these things to Jerusalem. This is the Sunday before the Passover feast that would be on Friday. It's estimated that at this point in history there were probably about 2.7 million people in the city of Jerusalem, a city that was originally built for 170,000. You can imagine how packed it would be. And the people are all moving in. And, you know, in this kind of crowd, there's pilgrims, there's the religious atmosphere, and word begins to spread about Jesus, doesn't it? People begin to hear about Jesus raising Lazarus. You know, it says that a lot of people followed Him from Bethany, which was Lazarus' home, and had gone with Him the day's journey to Jerusalem. So this crowd is following Him, knowing what He's done. People in the city begin to hear, oh, Jesus is coming. These are probably disciples of His, people who've heard His teaching. And they come out to see Jesus. And then word begins to spread to all the other people. Oh, somebody raised someone from the dead? Are you kidding? We've got to go see this guy. And so people begin to flock all around to where Jesus is. And the crowd begins to get bigger and bigger. And all the news stations in Jerusalem are carrying the coverage. They're all sending reporters out. This is becoming the place to be, the thing to see, the spectacle. But of course, not everybody was pleased about this whole Jesus thing, was there? Look at verse 10. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in Him. The Jewish leaders saw Lazarus was probably with Jesus at this point, coming into Jerusalem to have the Passover feast with Him. And the Jewish leaders saw that because of this thing with Lazarus, because Lazarus was this visible example of who Jesus was and His power, people began to believe in Jesus, and they couldn't have that. That threatened their power, it made them angry, it made them fearful, and so they came up with plans to kill Jesus. Can you imagine that? Or came up with plans to kill Lazarus. Can you imagine anything more unjust and more cruel and more violent than taking someone who has just been raised from the dead after an untimely death, a tragic death, and they're going to kill him again? It's almost comical how brutal that is and how unjust. And the contrast is with Jesus. Jesus is bringing this guy with him. He's walking side by side with Lazarus. He's the giver of life. And the Jews stand off in the distance as the takers of life. Lazarus is a trophy of God's goodness, of Jesus' goodness. Lazarus is living proof that John 3:16 is true, that Christ came to grant life. And not just, you know, in evangelical Christianity, we have this sense that really all Jesus came to do was to give us kind of this personal salvation. And so once we kind of go in and we get our personal little salvation all tied up in a nice, neat little box with a nice bow on top of it, we've got that and we can go set it on our shelf in our house. We've got that wrapped up. That's what Jesus came to do. And actually, Jesus came to do that and so much more. He came as the giver of life, renewed life, a renewal of what life was created to be on earth. He's recreating, in a sense, the entire world, the entire cosmos. He's beginning the process of making all of creation exactly how it was created to be. Not only in Lazarus' case with the end of death, the death of death, but in so many other ways as well. What does it look like? What is this going to be like for Christ to recreate all things? What does that mean? It means that marriage is how it was created to be. Marriage will become how it was created to be. Do you understand that as we come to Christ, as we are saved by grace, that not only seals our eternal life, but that begins to bring about changes in our life, changes in our communities, changes in our country. Christ is renewing all things through His renewed people. He's making marriage like what it was in the garden. People who are unashamed to be together. People whose marriages are actually fulfilling. I don't know if you struggle with that. Marriage and family being fulfilling. But what Christ is in the business of doing is recreating, of making marriage what it was supposed to be and family what it was supposed to be. Of making work what it was supposed to be. Of making nature what it was supposed to be. So that we would actually get rain without the destruction of a day like yesterday. I don't know if y'all had hail here. We had hail at my house. I was actually out trimming the trees. Not a good place to be. Christ is recreating things. He's bringing about true peace and true rest. I used to think that I was a morning person, and then I had children. And I realized that I've got a 2.5-month-old at the moment, and I'm not a morning person right now. And actually, I thought, looking at it, I thought, you know, I drove over from Austin this morning, so I left very early from Austin, and I thought, this is going to be great. I love drives by myself, especially in the morning. But then I remembered that I usually don't sleep at night, and so driving over here, I was fighting it bad. And so I turned on some music. I had to get some good music on. So I turned on one of my favorite CDs of late is the new U2 CD. I don't know if y'all have heard that. I don't know if y'all are U2 fans. But I'm a huge U2 fan. And the first song on there is a song called Vertigo. And you've probably seen it on commercials and things. It's kind of a different song. A lot of people don't like it. I love it. But one of the lines in there, the way that it starts, is Bono is presenting this picture of creation, of the created reality. And he says, the lights go down. It's dark. The jungle is your head. You can't rule your heart. The feelings are so much stronger than you thought. It's a place called vertigo. Vertigo, the feeling of dizziness, of not being able to stand firm. He says, it's a place called vertigo. It's everything I wish I didn't know. Doesn't that describe our world so well? A place that right when we think we have a handle on it, it slips out of our hands. Right when we think we've got it under control, it slips away. Christ comes into this world that Bono says it's dark. The lights have gone down and it's dark in our world. And it's as though Christ is walking in and declaring, this is how reality will be now that I am here. Because I am the King of life. I am the King who will bring true life to all the people. John talks about the light has come into the darkness. Light has dawned into darkness, and renewed humanity will be inaugurated. How will it be inaugurated? Oh, well, through the glorious accomplishment of the cross. Isn't that the most oxymoronic thing to say? The glorious accomplishment of the cross. We're Christians. Most of you probably, like me, probably grew up in a church. Hopefully many of you didn't, but probably. We mostly did. And so we've heard about the cross all this time, and so we tend to think that, oh, the cross is this great, wonderful thing, and we miss the horrific nature of it. And this kind of leads us to our second point, the King of Humility. I don't know if many of you watched. Did any of y'all go to the inauguration or have been to past inauguration, presidential inaugurations in D.C.? I've never been, but I like to watch them on TV. I'm always fascinated by the parade, the inaugural parade. I always think, what must it have been like to be at the parade with John F. Kennedy coming in? You know, being in the snow in D.C., it's cold, and to see this whole procession, or to be there for George W. Bush or something like that. You see all the marching bands from the home state. You see the military regalia coming up. You see all the important people are driving by. And then finally, here comes the president in his armored vehicles. And it's this really kind of, you feel like you're participating in this event almost just by watching it. You feel this nationalistic pride, and that's something like what was going on. Jesus is coming in and all these people are participating with him. Except it was different for two reasons from this kind of grand parade of a presidential inauguration. For two reasons. One, Jesus rides a donkey into the city. The crowds here in John 12 are pretty savvy. As the crowds kind of gather, religious pilgrims, as they would come to Passover, it was typical that they would sing psalms together. As they were walking in the day or two journey from wherever they were coming, they would sing the ascent psalms. It's a group of psalms right in the 110s area. And so they're singing these songs, and in fact they come to Psalm 118 as they're on their way. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And probably the crowd that's following Jesus, maybe a few of them, probably the disciples, started to kind of catch the irony of that. Hosanna, what does Hosanna mean? It means literally, come save us. Come save us, O Messiah, O King of Israel. And so they're catching on to the significance. And then word begins to spread about Jesus. That he's done these signs. More and more people begin to catch on. Wait a minute. Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the great prophet, the one that was to come? Could he be coming to bring us deliverance from Rome? Could he be the one to bring us freedom? Could this be the one? People began to talk about it. And messianic expectations begin to fill the things that they begin to say. And there's an electricity in the crowd. People begin to pick up palm branches. At this time period, that was a sign, kind of a nationalistic sign. It was a way that you welcomed in a king into a city. You waved palm branches towards him. They began to catch on to what was going on here. That Jesus was coming. That a king possibly was coming. And Jesus mounts a donkey. It's very underwhelming, isn't it? You expect Jesus to be riding a war horse, a great steed, and ride in victorious with his armor on and and a train of soldiers. And Jesus comes in on a donkey. Can you imagine what the people must have been saying? They were savvy enough to get the whole messianic undertones, nationalistic undertones. And Jesus comes in and he totally upsets those. He totally overturns those expectations. Jesus is coming in and saying, "My kingdom, my reign is going to be nothing like what you thought it would be. You want me to come in and to bring you political freedom. You want me to come in and to be the kind of king that you always expected, one that would free you from Rome, one that would be a great warrior, that would mobilize the people of Israel and make you into the great nation that you thought you would be. And I'm not coming to do that. I'm coming to do something far better than that. Jesus is coming in to die." And that makes it the second thing that is very different from a big presidential parade is that the parade doesn't lead to the palace. It's fairly obvious, but after Jesus' grand entrance, the whole scene kind of goes downhill, doesn't it? In fact, the same crowd that at this day is waving palm branches and singing Hosanna, 1 week later is going to be yelling, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." Jesus is coming in not to win the world over by popularity. Jesus is coming in to die for the world. He comes in to gain true, renewed life by His death. You know, that totally upsets our expectations of who Jesus is. These people wanted something from Jesus. They wanted something that they could count on. They wanted Jesus, if He was really the Messiah, they wanted Him to be the kind of Messiah that they wanted. To be the kind of Messiah that they had expected. To be the kind of Messiah that would give them what they wanted out of life. And Jesus just really wasn't going to do that. Jesus was going to do it His way. And His way was the way of humility. His way of gaining true life was through death. You know, the Jews, and quite frankly, I think us, we kind of begin to fall into this thinking that the way that we're going to impact the world is by victory. The way that we're going to impact the world is by having a church that's got 5,000 people in it. The way we're going to impact the world is by having all these things that illustrate what sort of power we have and what sort of influence we have. Well, if we just elect, 100 people to Congress that are Christians, well, the world's going to be different. And what Jesus is saying is, my power looks nothing like your expectations. I win the world over through death. We tend to want Jesus to come in and to make our world exactly how we want it. We tend to pray for things, and rightly so. We pray for things like winning the battle over abortion. Or in the case that's going on right now, Terry Schiavo in Florida. The sanctity of life. We pray for these things. We elect people for these things. And what Jesus is saying here is, I'm not so much interested in political wranglings as I am in changing the world. And the way I change the world, did we ever stop to think that maybe Christ would change our country by us losing the battle over abortion? That's the kind of thing Jesus does. I hope that He doesn't do it that way. I actually feel very strongly about that. I think it's good that we fight these battles. I'm not saying that we need to give these things up. But what I'm saying is that sometimes the way Jesus comes out to win is in the most unexpected ways. in the ways that we would think that this guy is such a loser. Do you ever stop to think what all the Jews must have thought of Jesus? Oh yeah, this guy's a king. This guy can't even keep himself alive. Yeah, great power he's got. Good job, disciples. You picked a winner. Jesus was the ultimate loser. There's nothing wise about the cross. There's nothing prudent about the cross. There's nothing powerful about the cross. The cross was shameful. And Christ went into the shame and to the darkness to find victory. And He calls us to follow Him into the shame, into the darkness, into the weakness, in order to find victory. And I wonder if we're willing to do that. At UT, I work with students, just like John does here. And Christianity isn't, this may surprise you, Christianity is not all that popular at UT. May not surprise you. UT is a place, by and large, where Christians have an incredibly low profile. Christians do lots of things on campus. They do lots of big events, which are particularly poorly attended. And pretty much the same people kind of go to the whole of them. In fact, they did a survey there not long ago, and I think this is right. Of students at the University of Texas who claim to be Christians, something like 8.5% out of 55,000 students. I think that's right. Certainly not much more than that. Or maybe those are people who are actively involved in a church. Either way, it doesn't matter. And so we have all these people who are talking. You know, we go to campus minister meetings and we talk about, you know, this group's reaching this group and this person's reaching that group. And we talk about changing UT. And we pray that it would happen. And I pray that it would happen. But my question is, if Christ were at the University of Texas today, would the power of Christ be manifested by a great revival that would change the whole face of UT and all these people would start coming to our campus ministries and we'd have 5,000 people at RUF and I'd be the most popular RUF campus minister in the country? Or if Christ was at UT, would He be the person who has 20 followers? But yet those 20 followers, he would seem like the most insignificant of people, yet those 20 followers would end up changing the world. I wonder if that's what Christ does, because He's the King of humility. Jesus is not out there to win the whole world over by popularity. Jesus is out to change people's hearts. And He comes and He changes them through His death. Let's move on. We could talk about, like I said, there's like 5 sermons in this passage. Let's look at the King of the world. How did the Pharisees respond to this whole scene? It's really interesting, actually. They come and they're standing kind of away, and you almost get the feeling that they're standing on the city walls or they're standing at some heightened position and they're watching this. They're watching Jesus come in and they're watching the throng of people following Him, and they're talking to people and they're getting reports, and everybody seems to be following Jesus. And they say in verse 17, "Now the crowd that was with Him when He called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word, and many people, because they heard that He had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet Him. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'Look, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after Him.'" And it must have seemed that way, didn't it? It must have seemed that the whole world was going after Jesus. Then people couldn't get enough of Him. In fact, look at the very next verse, verse 20. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." These were Gentiles. These were sinful outsiders who had come to Jerusalem. They were probably religious people because they'd come to the feast. They were going out and asking about Jesus. Literally, the very next verse, the world was coming to Christ. The world was coming to Jesus. In a very real and tangible way, the entire world was coming to Jesus that day. Just like John tells us that the light was shining into the darkness. I don't think it's coincidence that at the Aggie, one of the most powerful things about the bonfire when I came was the brightness of it. I don't know where it was. It was in some field somewhere that seemed to be way too close to campus, and I thought it would set the whole place on fire. Maybe it wasn't, and it was just my recollection. It was dark. In fact, I got lost in Brian this morning, which is why I was a little bit late. I've gotten lost every time I've come here, and you wouldn't think that. It's not like it's that difficult a place to figure out. I don't know. I was struck by the brightness of it. You could see it, partly because it's just flat, but you could see it, literally, as far away as we were. You kept getting closer and kept getting closer and kept getting closer to this light. And the light of the bonfire lit up the entire area. It was fascinating. Just like that, Christ comes and lights a spark. And that spark engulfs the world with the brightness of His light. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, Paul says. Jesus is coming and He's on the road to Jerusalem and He's literally splitting the crowd as He comes through. He's the very center of attention. The light is breaking into the world in this one place, in this one time. He's coming to both believers and non-believers, the religious and the unreligious, the Jews and the Gentiles, the people who had every claim to the gospel and people who had none. King Jesus was coming in and was making Himself known, and the world could never be the same. The kingdom of God was breaking into the world, and it continues to break into the world through Him, doesn't it? You sent 2 missions trips this week to Mexico and to Peru. The kingdom of God is breaking into the world through the people on whom Christ's Spirit rests. You, those of you who are Christians, who believe in Christ, are agents of Christ's light breaking into the world. Christ comes to redeem the entire humanity. It's really an amazing thing that what Christ came to do on this day, this Palm Sunday, was not to win people over to His program. God doesn't ask us to just kind of get with the program and come on board. I think in the church we say that kind of thing a lot. I don't think that's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is not asking us to get on board. What Jesus is saying is that the light has shone into the darkness. In reality, this is reality. Jesus is coming and saying, I have come to establish My kingdom on this earth, My way of doing things. This is reality, believe it or not. And there's a beautiful thing to that. Because He invites us to become part of that reality. He invites us to become part of that recreated world. He invites us to live a life of humility and service, following Him, and to gain from His death. So bonfire. It's really an interesting thing. It's a challenging thing in a lot of ways. Because what it forces you to do, and I imagine this as people go back year after year, it challenges people who go back year after year it reminds them, and it challenges them, and do I still hold the ideals that I said were true at this place? It's kind of a sacred place, isn't it? I mean, almost kind of makes you question whether it's good that it's so sacred. But maybe that's just an outsider's perspective. But it makes you rethink those things. And Christ comes in. As we come to worship every week, it makes us come back and it makes us say, is this still true? Is it true that Christ has established His Word in my heart, in my world, in this way? Is that still reality? And that's a question that we must ask ourselves, even today. We'll stop there. Because it doesn't make sense to go on. Because Christ has come. The King has entered our world. And it's changed everything. It's changed everything about our world. Let's come and let's worship Christ together in the newness of this life. Lord God, we pray that You would be with us. We pray that the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ would shine upon us even today. That we would understand that this Lord Christ has made Himself known and has begun the work of changing all things, and that You, by Your grace, have ushered us into that. We pray that You would do this for Christ's glory. Amen.